Father, would you take my mind now and think through it? Would you take my lips and speak through them? And would you take all of our hearts in this room and set them on fire with love for your Son, our Savior Jesus? Amen. When I was about 10 years old, my parents took me and my two sisters on a trip to Mexico City. It was an incredible trip. I'd never been to such a huge place. I remember things like seeing the Chapultepec Castle, where Maximilian and Carlotta had reigned. And I remember being struck, probably more than anything else, looking out of my hotel room at all of the little Volkswagen Beetles. Have you ever been to Mexico City? Now, I don't know if it's still that way. It was a long time ago. I mean, I thought, well, this is where they all go when people are finished using them. They go to Mexico City. I remember loving walking up the pyramids until I got about halfway up, and then I wanted my dad to carry me, which was a nightmare. But I think in terms of something that's lasting, something that really made an impression on me, it was going to the Basilica de Guadalupe, that very, very old religious home of Mexico. It's the premier religious home in Mexico. What really struck me was watching all of these pilgrims. I mean, there's thousands of pilgrims that come every year, people who journey there. Again, very, very poor people. And you know what they do? There is, I'd guess about a 200-yard distance that is right in front of the entrance to the basilica. Very large, open, field-like place, but it's in concrete. And people will journey that 200 yards or so on their knees, on their hands, getting all scraped up. It really impressed me as a young boy. I think because it spoke of a real sacrifice of humility, something that was genuine, something that cut through all of the shallow and superficial ways of our life. I guess a number of years later, it was something very different, but that had a similar impression upon me. It was the movie Gandhi that won an Academy Award that Ben Kingsley starred in. I don't think that I was a real believer in Jesus Christ at that point, but it was a transitional time in my life, and I remember going to that movie, and I was in tears. And leaving here as a high school student at that time, thinking there was a quality, a dignity, and a humility to his life, at least as portrayed in the movie, that was something that was very attractive to me. And I suppose it's the same kind of thing that people admired about Mother Teresa so much. I mean, here, one of the world's most identifiable, popular figures, probably could have gone and ministered anywhere, and yet chose to remain there in abject poverty in Calcutta. It's so different, isn't it, from what we see today? Now, the stories that were just read for you, particularly the first one about the woman from Syrophoenicia, gives to us a picture of that humility. And it was stuck right in there in the Gospel of Mark in a way that undeniably would draw a very radical contrast with what came before it. If you were here last week, you would remember that Jesus had a pretty stinging indictment against the religious leaders in his day. Oh, they were pious on the outside and had all the externals right, only to shake a judgmental finger at those who didn't follow their way down to the very detail. And he called them hypocrites, play actors, people who on the outside looked good, but the inside, it was a whole other story. And that's where this picture of the Syrophoenician woman comes in. And then on the tail end of that, a great story, another story of healing, very different but complementary, about the man who was deaf and dumb or unable to speak. And what I'd like to do is look with you for a few moments at these two stories, at this thing that I think is absolutely essential to true Christianity. Now, obviously, when you look at someone like Gandhi, and there's many other examples I know, you can be an incredibly humble, self-abasing person and not be a Christian. So I'm not saying get yourself together, become a humble person, and everything will be okay. Because you can be humble and not be a Christian, but I think the converse is not the same. That is, in order to be a Christian, or for someone who is a genuine Christian, they most assuredly will bear the marks of humility in their life. Pride and arrogance, self-righteousness, a condescending, judgmental tone has no place in a true follower of Jesus Christ's life. In fact, the leader Augustine of the ancient church, about the 5th century after Christ, was asked, what are the three most important things about a true Christian's character? And he evidently replied, humility, humility, humility. Let's look at these two stories and see how they teach us about those things. First of all, the situation with this woman. Jesus had gone outside the boundaries of Israel to what's called the Tyre, the region of Tyre. He didn't actually probably go right into the city. This was on the coast, sort of northwest of the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles, in the region of Phoenicia. And we don't know exactly why he went there. I think the best understanding of it is that Jesus wanted a respite. I mean, he lived an exhausting life. And he was looking for privacy and wanted to keep his identity secret there and went into a home, probably of someone who was a follower or friend. And yet he couldn't keep his identity secret very long before a woman boldly busts into the home where he is and begins to beg him that he would drive the demon out of her daughter's life. The daughter wasn't there, but she was evidently so torn apart, physically and otherwise, that it had led to pretty radical means by her mother to seek out this Jesus and beg him to drive the demon out. Now, she was what's emphasized in the passage is that she was not a Jew. It's emphasized she was a Greek. She was not born in Greece, but she was a Greek-speaking, a Hellenist, a Greek-speaking person in the Syrophoenician area. And it's she who came to him. Well, Jesus offered one of his very characteristic enigmatic statements, but this wasn't characteristic in another way. He spoke in enigmatic aphorisms frequently, but this particular one was one that, you might be a little embarrassed that Jesus used these words. I mean, he looks at her and appears to not only lack compassion, but to lack a sense of dignity for this woman and her lot in life. For he says to her these words. He says, first let the children eat all they want, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. And the Greek word there is a diminutive. It's probably better to translate it little dogs. It could mean house pets. There were clear categories of such animals back in the ancient day. There were those who were seen as on the outside of the house, never to come in, more of a wild animal. And then there were the house pets. Commentators argue as to which one Jesus intended here. I'm not sure it means much in the way of a difference. Because what Jesus wanted to do, Jesus was not so much giving a personal put-down to the woman, but giving a very graphic parable for her to understand something that was critical. Critical not only for her, but it became a real picture for all those that would come after this woman about the priority of the gospel. You see, Jesus Christ came to whom? Well, he came to seek and save that which was lost. But there is a chronological priority in that mission that Jesus had. First, he went to ethnic Israel, to the Jews. And frequently in the Old Testament, the Jews are spoken of as the children of the household of God. And the gospel was to go to them first. They were the inheritors of the promises of God. But God is very clear at several places in the Old Testament that it's not because the Jews were better. It's not that He went to them because they were the most moral, the most righteous people, the people who had the most resolve and the greatest integrity. It was for reasons, frankly, that you and I still are not aware. Just like we don't know why God chooses us today. Why would He choose someone like me? It's for His own good pleasure and for His glory that He does this. And that's the reason He chose Israel. But there nevertheless was this priority that the gospel, that is, Jesus Christ taking the good news of salvation in His name to all who are lost, would go first to Israel. And He wanted to make very clear that this woman understood it. There's another underlying reason, and that is that a real problem that Jesus was facing, particularly among Gentiles, was that they would view Him in some sort of superstitious way, that He was this miracle worker figure. Really no different than the type of person you and I might see on one of the networks late at night, where you can call a 900 number and you get your future told right there on the phone to you. I mean, there were a lot of people that saw Jesus as sort of this genie figure. And He needed to make crystal clear to this woman and to others that would hear about it in this Gentile territory that He was utterly different. He was unique. He was the one that had been prophesied by the Jewish scriptures throughout the ages and had now come to bring the gospel first to the Jews. But as the Jews were rejecting the gospel, and as it had been prophesied even from the days when Abraham looked out at the sky and God said, "Look at those stars, so will be your descendants." Even from those days, God said the nations would be blessed through these promises. The promises found in the person of Jesus Christ. And she replies to Him in a way that doesn't sort of counter His very plain-spoken parable, but shows that self-abasing humility. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." As one commentator put it, she does not argue that her needs make her an exception, or that she has a right to Israel's covenantal mercies, or that the mysterious ways of divine election and justice are unfair. She simply asks for help, realizing that even if she is not entitled to sit down as a guest at Messiah's table, as a Gentile, yet at least she may be allowed to receive a crumb of the mercies of God. You see, therein is a beautiful, sobering picture to every single one of us of what faith is really like. Now, granted, faith was bold in this woman's case. And the Bible doesn't teach us that faith is passive or it's for weak people in the sense of you've got to be all a wreck in order to come to Jesus. It's rather that you would come boldly, but on your knees, bowing before Him with that sweet humility. Some of you are familiar with an ancient prayer used oftentimes in liturgy. It's called the Prayer of Humble Access. And it draws upon this very story and this truth. It says, "We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but thou, O Lord, are the same God whose property is always to have mercy." That is, I'm not worthy to bust in here in your privacy, particularly in this point in redemptive history where the gospel has a priority to the Jewish people. And yet, Lord, grant that as the crumbs fall on the floor, that I can stoop down and gather them myself. And Jesus is delighted with her reaction. He tells her right there, "For such a reply, you may go. I don't even need to go with you. The demon has left your daughter." You see, this woman had been left by the ravages. Her life was wrecked by the fall of man. When human beings rebelled against God and all that sin and chaos issued in, and the judgment of God levied upon a rebellious people, her life was lived under that. Even a demon, if you can imagine it, living in her daughter. But through faith, the faith that crawls maybe 200 yards to the Lord Jesus and says, "Please, Lord, I'm unworthy, but let me have the crumbs." It's that kind of faith that opens up the doorways, not only to physical healing, which is not a categorical certainty in this life, I need to tell you, but it certainly opens up the doors, uncategorically speaking, to paradise. The first point of application is to ask each and every one of you, has that door been opened for you? I'm not asking, have you been religious? Have you been a good person, decent and kind? But have you come humbly, declaring yourself utterly unworthy and resting exclusively on the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus? The doors of paradise swing open when that happens. I want you to also notice how this story teaches us that the gospel has no boundary. I mean, Jesus went beyond the physical boundaries of Israel. And this radical story shows us that indeed the gospel, though it had a chronological priority to the people of Israel, that God takes Gentiles like you and me, He takes what Paul calls a wild olive shoot and grafts us into that firm stock, that tree of His people that He has been building even from the day when Adam and Eve rebelled. He grafts us in if you just come to Him by faith and recognize that it's all of His goodness and mercy. Well, let's look just for a second at the second story. Again, a very different one, but complementary to the woman. This is a story of a man who is deaf, and your translation might say that he was unable to speak. Really, it's probably better translated that he had great difficulty in speaking. There was a severe speech impediment, perhaps induced by a loss of hearing. We're not completely sure about it, but Jesus comes in contact with this individual after he's gone into an area called the Decapolis. And Jesus pulls him aside, puts his fingers in the man's ears, then actually places saliva on the man's tongue and says, "Be opened." And his ears are unstopped. The man is healed. And the people who witness this are utterly amazed. They are shocked. They evidently brought him to Jesus just for a blessing, as a good rabbi, to bless him. But no, he completely cured the individual. And what does this show us? I think sandwiched next to the story of the Syrophoenician woman, this woman who had no right, I mean, a dog like you and I, distant from the choice morsels of the gospel. Sandwiched next to that story, it shows us another picture of how we're to come to God. That we're to come to Him as people who we can't hear. Oh, we can hear literally. I mean, you and I, you can hear me now, most of you. But there is a real picture spiritually that those who might otherwise be able to hear lack the ability to hear at a spiritual level. And it's saying, "God, I maybe have heard these things about Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit all my life, but I need to hear them in a personal way now." Did you notice how Jesus pulled him aside? It says that after they brought him to him to place his hand on him, He said he took him aside away from the crowd to do this. Why? Why would Jesus do this? Well, it's a magnificent picture that Jesus is not just cold and calculating. He's not that way at all. Jesus is incredibly compassionate. And he does restore people to the original dignity that they were intended to have before the fall. He pulls them aside and enters into, as it were, what we might call a personal relationship with Christ today. That this man might not just know physical healing, but might know down deep in the core of his being the spiritual healing that his soul undoubtedly longed for. It's a great picture that you and I need to come not only with a sense of humility, that we're unworthy, but that we need to come realizing that we haven't got it all figured out. We don't hear things correctly. We are blind and deaf and dumb. This is drawing, most commentators say, on the passage from Isaiah that was read at the beginning of the service to you, where the prophet Isaiah talks about in the great day of glory when the Lord comes, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Well, the reactions of the people were pretty significant. It says that they were amazed, overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And Jesus told them, please don't tell anyone. He was very sensitive, Christ was, to the timetable the Father had set out. And he didn't want this frenzy of a miracle worker to unstabilize the timetable. And yet these people, I mean, their natural reaction was that they couldn't help but go forth and tell of the wonders of Jesus. And therein is a beautiful picture for us as well. That when the gospel on a day-by-day basis begins to work in my heart, and I see that though I come to His table unworthy to even gather up the crumbs, that He is a God of mercy. He is a God of love and grace. The more that begins to ring and sing in my heart, the more the natural compulsion of my being is, I must tell my friends. I must tell others. Oh, they might think I'm a wacky, loony, religious Jesus freak. But though the gospel doesn't ask me to be weird for Jesus, it says that the reaction of a heart thrilled by grace is, I want to tell others. And to close the loop and bring this sermon to a conclusion, I want you to see that it's also the greatest fuel for worship. In fact, it's really the only fuel for worship. Now, I know when your alarm clock goes off early on a Sunday morning when you've been up late the night before, it's very tempting to turn that alarm clock off and just, you know, take a Sunday off. You deserve it. And frankly, I'd rather you not be here on a regular basis, simply out of a duty ethic, but rather to come with a heart that has been warmed afresh by these great truths, to remember that God chose me by His grace, that Jesus gave His life for me, not because I'm one of the good guys, but for His own good pleasure, so that He might change my life, restore the dignity to my being that I've lost, and send me forth, maybe beyond the borders of my own little world, just as He went beyond the borders of His world, to tell others about Christ and to sing and declare the praises of King Jesus. Let's stand together and pray. Our Savior, alleluia, we say, we praise You. We say that You do everything very well. We thank You that You unplug the ears of the spiritually deaf and You loosen our tongues, Lord. Why? That we together, we who were the outcast, the dogs, that we might be together with those whom You have called from eternity to sing of the praises, indeed delight in the wonder and the spectacular grace of our blessed Lord Jesus. Father, let us come and sing of our great Redeemer's praise. Amen.